Well, this will be the last sermon on the book of Jonah in our sermon series in this small minor prophet book about the prophet Jonah. Well, as an introduction for my sermon, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever seen a dragon? Now, I'm not talking about a bearded dragon. I've seen one of those. I'm not talking about a Komodo dragon. I don't want to see one of those, as interesting as they might be. I'm talking about a scaly, intelligent, fire-breathing creature. You know, the type of dragon whose anger is as hot as the fire they breathe. You know, merciless, greedy for gain. Never giving up anything unless they gain something. And who selfishly gobble up anything that catches their fancy. Ever seen one of those? Well, maybe you never have seen a dragon like that. But maybe you've heard about people turning into such a dragon. On some Sundays, our family is rushing out the door, and Ev and I like to joke that we're acting like a dragon. You know, we're mercilessly hustling our kids out the door. You know, scorching them if they dare forget anything in the house, making us turn around. Well, there are some well-known stories where people turn into dragons. You're probably familiar with some of them. In the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, the young boy Eustace, greedy for gain, he falls asleep, very unwisely, on a dragon's treasure hoard. And he gets turned into a dragon. This is what Lewis writes. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with a greedy dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. Well, something similar happens in another story, The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. You have the company of dwarfs led by Thorin Oakenshield to go reclaim their homeland. And of course, Bilbo Baggins is there. But there's a problem. The treasure hoard is guarded by this dragon Smaug. Well, spoiler alert. Surprisingly, the dragon is actually slain. Or at least so we think. Because as soon as Thorin Oakenshield, the king of the mountain, takes his place on the throne and seizes the treasure, he is overcome with a dragon-like selfishness. He can't even recognize friend from foe without determined help. And before that tale is over, one more dragon has to be slain. Well, maybe the heart is where we most often find dragons. Maybe our hearts are actually breeding grounds for such creatures. Well, in the book of Jonah, the wicked and evil Nineveh had a dragon's heart. So God sent his prophet Jonah to slay this dragon with his word. And had the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3 with God relenting from bringing this disaster upon Nineveh, when they repented, Jonah, he would have seemed like the hero, right? He would have been portrayed as the greatest prophet ever. You know, God rewarded him with this abundant harvest of souls, the greatest revival in history. He slayed the dragon. But the book of Jonah does not end with chapter 3. There is a chapter 4. And the whole narrative changes because of it. We see in chapter 4 that Jonah is not the hero we thought he was. He's actually not the hero of the story at all. And as we peel back the layers of the narrative, we discover that this story is actually not about what Jonah is doing for God. This story is about what God is doing for Jonah. You know, like Thorin Oakenshield and like Eustace, something is lurking in Jonah's heart. Jonah has a dragon-like heart, a heart that is out of sync with God's heart. A heart, if we're honest, that is very much like our own heart. So Jonah, he is a conflicted prophet for conflicted readers. So let's read our passage now and let God's word lead us as we examine our own heart and see if there is a dragon to be slain. Jonah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when we step back and look at the prophet Jonah, he should remind us of someone in our New Testament. Jonah should remind us of the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. In chapter 1, Jonah, like the prodigal son, insists on going his own way, doesn't he? Doing his own thing, rebelling against his father. But in chapter 4, Jonah's like the other prodigal son of that story, the elder son. He's critical, he's selfish, sullen, angry, and unhappy with his father's mercy. Yeah, he stayed and obeyed his dad, but mere obedience, out of a sense of duty or for personal gain, it falls short of God's standard. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "We must obey the will of God from the heart." In other words, we must serve wholeheartedly. But that presents us today with a problem. And the heart of this problem is the problem of the heart. That is where Jonah's problems are to be found, and that is where our problems are to be found. And the feature of Jonah's heart problem is that he has a heart that is outraged towards the Lord. Well, after Nineveh repents of their evil in chapter 3, verse 10, and God relents from destroying them, our expectation coming into chapter 4 is that Jonah would be humbled. You know, God, he showed Nineveh the same mercy he had shown Jonah. We expect Jonah to be humbled because Nineveh's repentance was so much more thorough than his. We expect Jonah to marvel at God's extraordinary grace. A grace not only for Israel, but for the most wicked and lost people Jonah has ever heard of. But instead, that's not what we find. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, the words that describe this reaction are important. The word for displeasing in our translation is actually the verb for evil in Hebrew, and it's usually translated as to be displeased. And it's accompanied by two other words, a noun for the word evil and the adjective great. And if you've been paying attention in Jonah, we've seen that adjective a lot. There's a lot of great things in the book of Jonah. Now, we could faithfully translate this into English to read something like this: "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil." Well, the significance of this is that while evil had appeared to be dealt with, right, in chapter 3, Nineveh repented of their evil, so God relented. There was harmony now between Nineveh and God. Now we realize there is no harmony between Jonah and God, and he alone, of all the characters left in the story, he alone is now characterized by evil. Jonah not only views it as a great evil or displeasure that God would show mercy to Nineveh and not punish them, which they deserved, in his opinion, but his displeasure is showing, it's a symptom showing what's deep in his heart, a deep-seated evil within Jonah. Jonah has a dragon-like heart, and he doesn't even realize it. Now, before we get further, we should probably make sure we're understanding each other when I'm saying the word heart. What do you think of your own heart? Now, I'm not meaning the organ that pumps blood. I hope you have a good heart in that sense. But heart is about the emotions, but not merely emotions. It's also about the thoughts and the desires and the will. So do you think of yourself, your own heart, your human nature, as generally good? That left to ourselves, you know, with no negative influences, we would be good people. Maybe some of us would even be great people. You know, it's only the circumstances or, you know, those repeated bad actions, maybe even specific spiritual forces that corrupt our inherently good nature. Maybe that's what you think about the human heart. It's very common. It's mainstream in our culture today. But when the Bible speaks about human nature or the human heart, the Bible says that all human beings since the beginning, when Adam first chose not to trust God and to go it his own way, to discern good and evil for himself, that's what sin is. Since Adam sinned against God, all people have a bent and broken heart. That's the Bible's view of human nature. We all have a sinful nature now. We have a heart that is prone to sin. It's attracted to sin. Prone to wander from God. Prone to prefer ourselves over others. And because of the deceitful nature of sin, we are prone not even to realize we have a sinful nature. It's actually very natural to deny it and to prefer ourselves, think well of ourselves more than we ought to. God tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus himself in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, tells us the same thing. "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person." So sin is deeply rooted in our nature. It's not just something we do or fall into. And it's our sinful actions that actually reveal our nature. Now, this doesn't mean we can't do anything good. Not at all. What it does mean is that we can't stop doing wrong. You can't stop. This is ultimately why our hearts are often messy. Maybe you came here this morning and you were beginning worship and you thought, wow, my heart is a little messy this morning. I'm not that ready to meet the Lord. Our hearts are often distracted, aren't they? Often conflicted with warring desires. You know, sometimes it's pretty obvious we have a wrong desire. As a diabetic, I'm finding my desire for donuts is a wrong desire. Sometimes, though, we have good desires. And even then, we still bungle it, don't we? Sometimes the good we desire is not the good that others need, nor the good that God has called us to. What a quagmire our hearts are. The early 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane wrote, "The seeds of all my sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." Well, Jonah did not see the evil character in his own heart, which had more in common with Nineveh before they repented than it did with his Lord and God. So Jonah's heart, it was characterized by evil. But it's also characterized by anger. Are you familiar with the emotion of anger? You feel angry when you experience injustice. Or maybe you have an expectation of justice that's just not met. Now the word for anger throughout this chapter is not just, you know, oh, I'm mad, you know. I didn't get to do the thing I wanted to do after church today. No, this is an intense anger. You are furious. Literally, the word is burn with anger. Ever felt like that? Maybe you felt furious because of being disrespected or humiliated or deeply hurt or physically hurt. Maybe your concerns were ignored or your cares were trampled on. Well, when we feel that intense anger, we have a great concern. Well, Jonah feels angry because his sense of justice was not met. And so his dragon-like heart, it burns with anger because he is out of sync with God's heart. And the result is that Jonah actually yells at the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee. It's almost like Jonah is saying, I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew this would happen if I obeyed you. I knew I couldn't trust you to make things turn out my way. I knew you weren't right. One commentator I was reading called Jonah's prayer depravity at its finest. The creature is accusing the creator of sin, of injustice, rather than looking within and saying, God is always right, so my anger must be misplaced. Something's wrong with me. That's how Jonah should have responded. But he takes out his finger and starts wagging it at the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. Expressing our anger is not the problem here. Jonah was free to express his anger. We're free to express our anger. But there's a caveat. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So not all anger is sin. And anger can actually be righteous. You know, we think of Jesus when he's cleansing the temple turning over tables, driving people out, because they're defiling the temple. This is supposed to be a place of prayer. He's righteously angry. Injustice has been done. And Jesus deals with it. But unrighteous anger is anger that leads to sin. It's not about justice. It's just about us. That is unrighteous anger. This is the sort of outrage our culture is addicted to. This is the anger that consumes us, that we can't put down, that leads us to hurt others, that leads us to wag our finger at the Lord and accuse him. Jonah's anger was unrighteous, not because it came from his heart. Jonah's anger was unrighteous because it came from his heart that was out of sync with God's heart. Now, it's curious that the book of Jonah has a lot of parallels. Maybe you've seen it. Chapter 2, it parallels chapter 4. We have Jonah praying, chapter 2. He prays in chapter 4. But whereas in chapter 2, the compassion of the Lord prompted Jonah to praise, now in chapter 4, the compassion of the Lord provokes Jonah to angry protest. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah, he's quoting from a well-known passage, a great statement about God's self-identity we find in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. And this statement about God's identity, it's actually repeated 9 times throughout the whole Old Testament. If God's Old Testament people were to have an anthem, this would be it. This was a precious truth about God, given by God to the nation when they were almost wiped out for their idolatry. It's a part of their history. They preciously guarded it because it was the basis for their ongoing relationship with the Lord. So how then could these marvelous attributes about God be shared with a city like Nineveh? How? Well, God did. He did share these attributes with Nineveh. And that's why Jonah is so enraged. You see, Jonah, he doesn't have a problem with God's grace. He just has a problem with God's grace being shown to people he thinks don't deserve it. Jonah does not have a problem with God's tender mercy for his own sins, but he takes issue when God leans towards those in love who are evil and violent enemies, but yet repented. Jonah does not have a problem with God being slow to anger when it comes to his own disobedience, but he's fuming at God that God would be patient with people who deserve judgment. Jonah does not have a problem with abounding steadfast love of God for his covenant people, but he burns with anger that God would direct his love towards the oppressors of his covenant people. I mean, knowing all this, we can sympathize a little bit with Jonah here, with all the anguish he feels. But what else can we expect when Jonah's heart is so out of sync with the Lord's? Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, a man's own foolishness leads him astray, yet his heart rages against the Lord. This is exactly what is happening to Jonah. He has allowed his own will to supersede God's will and God's freedom to be God. And now that Jonah's will has been frustrated, his heart rages against God for being God. So Jonah's dragon-like heart, it's coming out, and it's leading him downward again to desiring death. Verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Well, when things do not turn out the way we desire them to, and we find ourselves angry with the will of God for our lives. There's a few things we should hear concerning that. We need to be aware of thinking we know better. We are finite creatures. We don't see the end from the beginning, let alone all the intricate pieces involved in our own life or other people's. We need to be aware. Beware of thinking we know better. We also need to beware of feeding our feelings with our own interpretations of what's gone on. And we can't just lock ourselves in our room and write out the narrative of everything that's happened as if that is gospel truth. Don't say, woe is me. Don't give in to hopelessness. Don't believe the lie that nothing good can come from this. And above all, don't seek death. I'd be remiss if I didn't address this point as an aside. If you're here this morning and death seems better than life, if suicide seems like an option, know that such despair in turning away from God is a rejection from him. It's turning away from the God who can save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through Jesus. So whether you are led to consider suicide because of conflict, because of anger, or despair, we need to stop feeding such feelings and thoughts by looking upon the crucified Savior and seeing the love of God in him. Despair is real and deep. I don't want to minimize that at all. But Christ's riches are deeper. And know that such pain will not stop with suicide. The pain is going to extend and be multiplied into the hearts and lives of all those who are left behind. The pain of suicide literally never goes away. The 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said this: Satan loves to fish in troubled waters. He delights to see saints doubting, perplexed, and discouraged, but God is near the brokenhearted. So take that broken heart to God first. Allow him to heal the troubled waters as long as it takes. Let God be God and hear his words. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to walk down this path? Learn from Jonah, who shows the consequences of having a heart at odds with the Lord. In verse 5, we read, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Having a heart at odds with God and his will, it leads away from him, not to him. It leads to lonely and desolate places. It leads to hoping for something that's never going to happen. And it makes us unable to see rightly. Well, what help is there when our hearts are out of sync with God? They're misaligned. When our heart has a dragon-like sickness. Well, verses 6 to 11, we see our help in the Lord's remedy for mercy. He's got some remedial mercy. He's got a cure for us. So let's just pause and marvel for a second at God's mercy to Jonah. Jonah, he's followed his forebears. He's followed Adam and Eve, who left God's presence going east of Eden. And Jonah leaves east of the city. He's going away from the Lord. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, going east is not a good thing. If you're reading in your Bible reading plan, you see someone has gone east, especially in the early chapters of Genesis, there's a hint there. They are going away from the Lord. Jonah, he's going into the lonely and desolate places, hoping in something else. But look at God's mercy. In God's larger plan of redemption, God has set out to rescue those east of Eden. Even after Jonah has again walked away from the Lord pursues him. He's not done with him. He has even more mercy to lavish upon Jonah. So God has an appointment for Jonah. He has a prescription and a cure for his heart. He has some corrective lessons of love to help Jonah see himself rightly in the light of God's own heart. So we have three lessons here. The first one, the first loving lesson is that God is sovereign and free. So saying God is sovereign, it means God is the supreme authority. He is in control over everything. He's able to override all other authorities. So just as the Lord appointed the storm in his sovereign power and the fish in his sovereign power in Jonah 1, because he controls all the winds, he controls all the animals, he controls all the storms. So now, in our chapter, he decrees that a plant is going to grow up in a day to shade Jonah. And all because he is the God of creation. He can do this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism affirms, God is completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. And Jonah rejoices in God's sovereign help. But then the next day, things don't go the way he likes. For God, as God exercises his perfect freedom, he now appoints a worm to attack and kill the plant, and the plant withers. God brings life and protection by his sovereign power, and by the same power God destroys. Well, finally, the sun rises, and God appoints a third thing. He appoints a scorching east wind, so that just when the mercy of that plant was most needed, Jonah is left alone. He's exposed, and he grows faint. And again, he despairs of life. Just as God had appointed that fish to save Jonah from dying at sea, these three appointments are part of Jonah's care plan. Jonah's physician has given him a care plan for his heart. Only God could have done these acts. And by them, Jonah is going to be led to see that it is for his good, that God is in control, and that God is free. He's working all things to the counsel of his will. I wonder if you thought about this, but we really don't want God to be anything else but God. I mean, if the maker of the seas were otherwise, Jonah, he would have been fish food. And for us, if the Lord withheld his mercy from us and our enemies, where would we be? We would perish. We wouldn't be able to scream an angry prayer at him. If in our disobedience we could somehow manipulate or control God, the cure from God would be worse than the disease. No, it is good for God to be God. We don't want that to change. And Jonah needed to be reminded of that, that he is not the Lord. God is the Lord God. He is the covenant-keeping Lord of Israel, as well as the sovereign God of the cosmos. He's powerful, he's wise, but he's also holy and good. He's kingly and kind. He's glorious and gentle. He's mighty and merciful. He's God the Father, and he's faithful. If we get this wrong and we refuse to let God be God, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, we're going to end up like Jonah, alone in a desolate place, exposed, unable to see ourselves rightly or others. And most importantly, unable to see how much we actually need God. We need him to save us. And this is our second loving remedial lesson. God desires to save us from discomfort. This desire or purpose we can see in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. To save him from his discomfort, that statement sums up the purpose for the rest of these appointments and the rest of God's questions to Jonah. Now the word save, that's a familiar one. You probably know that word. It means to rescue or deliver. But you've also seen this word discomfort before. It's that word for evil again. So the purpose of God's appointments and mercy is to save Jonah, not just from physical misery, but ultimately from the literal evil entrenched in his heart. Jonah's heart, it's not where it should be. God wants Jonah to see this so he can receive help. And to show Jonah his sinful heart, God is going to let Jonah's own reactions to these appointments shine the magnifying glass on himself. And so we see Jonah rejoicing over God's mercy about the shade. But then, when that mercy is removed, what does Jonah do? He faints and despairs of life, and he gets angry and mad again. God is essentially showing Jonah what it feels like to receive the justice he wants for Nineveh. An Old Testament scholar, Leslie Allen, said this: "The shoe Jonah wanted Nineveh to wear was now on his own foot, and it pinched." So again, God asks a question in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And instead of walking away, Jonah finally answers God, but with vehemence and fist shaking, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The irony of the question and Jonah's response can be a little difficult to see. But in short, Jonah has actually just condemned his own sinful heart and his anger over God's mercy. Let me explain. The first time God asked this question, in verse 4, if it was right for him to be angry, the proper response would have been repentance at that point. But not so in this second one. This time in verse 9, the response God is looking for to his question, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah ought to say yes. That's the proper response God is looking for. Jonah's gladness over the rescue of the plant and now his anger over its destruction, it's proper. Jonah should be angry. God had mercifully provided the plant. And then, contrary to his own gracious character, he wiped it out. God, what are you doing? It even seems strange to us when we're reading it. What is that about? Remember, God had set out to save Jonah from his sinful misery. He wanted to show Jonah his own sinful heart. And in this appointment here, God is purposefully going back on his word, on his very character. God is showing Jonah that just as Jonah was right to be angry over God acting against his character toward the plant, so God is right in showing pity to Nineveh and not destroying it. And it's with Jonah's own tongue God laid bare Jonah's hypocritical, dragon-like heart. How can God grant mercy and show his covenant love to Nineveh and then just take it away? Answer, he can't. God must be faithful to his word of mercy and rescue. He spared Nineveh. He must be faithful to the mercy he has just shown them. The well-known passage in 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is a promise from the Lord. We don't have to be concerned about God taking back his forgiveness. We don't have to be worried about that knock coming at our door late at night. You know, Danny, I was thinking about that prayer you asked for forgiveness, and I thought about it a bit longer. Yeah, I'm taking that back. Sorry. Not forgiven. No, God cannot do that. He is faithful to his promises. 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's what this appointment here in Jonah is about. God cannot deny himself, and he is showing Jonah this with the plant and the worm and the wind. And so this leads us to our third and final remedial lesson of love from God. God wants us to see our hearts in light of his own. God's heart is on full display. Excuse me. In verses 10 to 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right, and also much cattle?" Well, in the book of Jonah, the Lord gets the last word. And his response to Jonah is to help him, to help draw attention to Jonah's need, to his heart, and ours, by highlighting his own gracious and merciful character. God's character, when we look at it, when we look at his attributes, the things he is known for, it helps us to see with clarity the landscape of our own hearts, our own lives. When we look long enough, we see both the great need of our hearts and we see our great hope. So God here is contrasting the character and concerns of Jonah with his own. And Jonah sees that while the Lord looks with compassion on sinners who are morally lost, morally bankrupt, don't even know their left hand from their right hand, morally speaking, Jonah merely looks with compassion on a plant. The Lord, he's concerned with the loss of life of an entire city, wishing that none would perish. People and animals. Jonah, he's just concerned for his personal loss of the plant and the comfort it gave him. And it was just a gift. He didn't even labor for the plant. The compassion of Jonah is like a puddle on our driveway under the hot sun right now. You know, it rained last night and that puddle was on the driveway as you left. That's Jonah's compassion. By the time you get home, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be gone. Jonah's compassion is like that puddle in the sun. God's compassion is like the Pacific Ocean in comparison. The Lord loves lost souls in need of rescue. Well, like Jonah, do we need to do some soul care? Is your heart sinking with the Lord? Is it aligned with the Lord? Are his cares your cares? Do you love what he loves? You know, usually we neglect caring for our own souls because we fear what we're going to find when we start digging around, right? You know, most of us know we can avoid our own problems by, what? Focusing on other people's problems. But when we look at our souls in the light of Jesus Christ, we do not have to be afraid of what we find. Because the Lord has great compassion for those who recognize their need of him. He delights to give mercy to those who repent. God was able to forgive Nineveh, and he is able and desires to forgive us when we confess our sin to him. And because of his justice, it was all satisfied when Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself. 1 John 2, 1-2 says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die in our sins. Jonah thought it would be better to die than to live. Jesus thought it would be better to die so we might live. And Christ did all of this for lost souls like us, blind to sin, not knowing right from wrong. People like me, people like you, people in your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, people with dragon-like hearts who are far from God. While we were still sinners, you know, not when we just cleaned up ourselves type of sinners, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God's heart is for the lost and the broken people. So is our heart aligned with his? Just as Jonah needed to see his anger and sin in light of God's gracious character, we need to see ourselves and our own contradictions in light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us fix our eyes on him. Let us look to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Jonah. There's so much more, Lord, to dig into passages like this, but we pray that all that was said this morning in our own meditations of our hearts, Lord, would spur us on to bring ourselves to your care clinic, to seek the Spirit's help in discerning how are we doing? Are we in sync with you, Lord? Is our heart beating the way your heart beats? Does our heart love the things your heart loves? Oh God, be merciful to us. Forgive us. So many of our own sins and faults come to mind, even now. Help us to not lose track of them in the busyness of this afternoon, but to bring them to you, to confess them to you, and to receive the forgiveness and the mercy that you delight to give those who repent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.